Well, with that being said, today we're going to continue in our sermon series looking at the book of Judges. We've been keying in on how this ancient text helps us to understand how we ought to engage in the oppositional culture that surrounds us. As followers of Jesus, we know that we're called to engage the culture around us, to both create and cultivate a culture so noticeably attractive, so incredible that others will be drawn to join us in it. This doesn't happen magically, we need to understand, but through the equipping and training available in God's Word and through His Spirit. As we set out to do all throughout this series, today we're going to seek to answer this question as we read through the record of the judges. How do we engage oppositional culture in a way that brings glory to God and results in either the creation or cultivation of a culture that pleases God? Today we're going to examine the story of the judge named Abimelech. This is found in Judges chapter 9. So if you want to turn in your Bible there, we're going to look at Judges chapter 9 together this morning. There's an interesting little Father's Day tie into this passage this morning, almost like somebody planned it that way. Scripture urges each of us very clearly to honor your mother and father so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. As children, we ought to live in such a way that we honor the men who biologically or otherwise made us into the people we are today. A child who does this is a blessing to his or her father. King Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 23, verse 24. He said, "The father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him." You see, when we choose to honor our fathers by living lives that are full of right acts, wise behavior, we bring joy to our dads. But the opposite is also true. When we choose to live according to the lead of worldly culture, we instead bring shame upon our fathers. And honestly, is there anything more cutting than feeling that look of disappointment, being on the receiving end of that look from your father? Today, we're going to learn about a son who chose the latter rather than the former. A man who chose to bring shame upon his dad rather than honoring him. We're going to learn from Abimelech, who is the anti-son and the anti-judge. So, again, as I mentioned, we're going to start reading in Judges 9. In fact, we're going to back up a couple verses to Judges chapter 8, verse 30. We're going to read through to 9:6, where we learn about the aftermath of Gideon's leadership of Israel. We studied his life together last week, and so we'll kind of pick up at the end of his life and read into the next portion of the history of Israel. So again, reading at Judges chapter 8, verse 30, we read the following words of Gideon. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizzites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They had failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem, and he said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all of this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Crazy passage, right? I want to talk a little bit about what we see happening in there. Not only do we learn that the judges cycle we've been learning about kicked into high gear once again immediately following Gideon's death, but we also learn that Gideon's son Abimelech proves himself to be a very shameful, very disappointing child. Abimelech was a son of Gideon's slave girl, a Canaanite concubine from Shechem. Now, in ancient times, in addition to marrying multiple women, it was also common practice for men to have concubines who were almost wives, whose offspring would be considered children of the man, but inferior in rank to the children of his actual wives. Now, that's a confusing powder keg of a situation. I'm so glad that we don't live in that sort of a culture anymore. But understand that this is the situation into which Abimelech is born. What we need to understand is that Abimelech was regarded as an inferior, half-Canaanite son of the mighty Gideon. Abimelech is a name that means "my father is king," kind of an ancient name giving props to the mighty power of God the Father. Last week we learned that following his many great victories, the people of Israel tried unsuccessfully to get Gideon to become king over Israel. It would seem that there's a little bit of a residual of that desire that remains within Gideon's family. But at best, if we understand this correctly, Abimelech would have been 71st in line to succeed his father. So think of this. Gideon has a massive family, 70 of whom are sort of legitimate sons. And then we have Abimelech, who is the son of a concubine. And so for him to step into a position of power to succeed his father, there's 71 others in line in front of him. And so that's important for us to realize that that's the circumstance. Now, despite Gideon's refusal to become king over Israel, being half Canaanite, among whom kingship was a common office, Abimelech sowed this thought into the people of Shechem, his relatives who were both Israelite and Canaanite. He sowed the thought that it would be better to make him king over them than to potentially serve one of Gideon's other 70 sons, who would not share the same direct bloodline that Abimelech shared with them. You see, whereas judges like Ehud, Shamgar, or Deborah used common cultural expectations to dethrone that culture, Abimelech begins leveraging Canaanite expectations of kingship and the Israelite desire for a king to reinforce an aspect of pagan culture, the need for a physical human king. You see, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, they saw something in culture that needed to be dethroned, and they did just that. Abimelech does the opposite. He sees something in culture that he wants and he desires, and so he forwards and posits and sets up that reality, reinforcing something within that culture. One can imagine the Israelites clamoring for a king, whining as they do later in 1 Samuel, that "we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations." Catch that. This happens later, but I'm sure we see it happening here. Their words were, "we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations." What are they saying? What are the people of Israel saying? We want to fit in. We want to be just like all those other nations. We want to be like the culture around us, because they all have kings. We need a king. We want to be like everybody else. And instead of cultivating something godly in culture, the idea that God is their king, Abimelech does precisely the opposite. He sets a cultural snare that's based on an Israelite desire. Additionally, whereas all the other judges up to this point have been commissioned into the role by the hand of God, Abimelech, who I'm calling an anti-judge, attempts to become judge over Israel by force. Israel sought to set himself up like a king with the help of Baal in the center of a pagan Canaanite revival. He used sacred pagan funds to hire thugs and mercenaries to help him accomplish his task. He murders 69 of his brothers in a rite of ritual sacrifice to the Baals. Now, you might not have picked that up in the text, but it says they were murdered on a stone, which sounds like a strange thing. What is a stone? An altar. Think of this. Abimelech takes 69 of his brothers and murders them on an altar to Baal. And he does this without even thinking about it. He has no sort of remorse. There's no sense of perhaps this is not a God-honoring thing to do. But he does it. It's a shameful, shameful act. In fact, adding to this, we need to realize that Abimelech initiated his coup funded through the prophets of a pagan worship in Shechem. He takes money donated to Baal And he uses that money donated to Baal to hire thugs to help him accomplish his task. He used pagan funds dedicated to a pagan god to do this. In fact, he also does this in the very same place where Joshua had previously reaffirmed Israel's allegiance to the Lord. In fact, under the exact same tree where previously allegiance to God had been pledged, Abimelech does precisely the opposite. He casts his lot in with the Baals and the Canaanites against the people and the God of Israel. We spoke of this previously in the story of Ehud, but I want to remind you of an important principle that I think we see in play here again. And it's this: there's painful destruction that comes from permitting oppositional culture to influence the realms of God's victory. By breaking faith with God in the exact same place where Joshua pledged allegiance to God, Abimelech was tainting a place of God's victory. Now, what ought we expect to come because of this act? Let me say the principle again. Here's the principle. There is painful destruction that comes from permitting oppositional culture to influence the realms of God's victory. What ought we expect is going to happen? Painful destruction follows shortly. Just listen to the rest of the story. Scripture tells us that Abimelech convinces the people of Shechem to crown him as king. And as this is happening, sort of in a coronation ceremony, we learn that Jotham, who's the only surviving son of Gideon apart from Abimelech, calls out to the people of Shechem with a baffling and bizarre parable. Now, I didn't go into it because there's all kinds of fodder in that parable for lots of different sermons. But to put it very simply, Jotham reveals that the people of Shechem had substituted a strong, secure, and fruitful king in God for a thorny bramble king in Abimelech. They've taken a powerful, secure king in God and they substituted it for what is called a bramble king in Abimelech. Now, before Jotham then hightails it for safer ground, he pronounces a judgment over the circumstances. He says if Abimelech's ascension to the throne is honorable to Gideon and to God, then might all be blessed because of it. But if it's a dishonorable action, then might judgment fall like fire upon all involved. There's a prediction in this, and quite simply, it's that Abimelech and the Shechemites would eventually end up destroying each other because of Abimelech's dishonorable act. As the story rolls out, very interestingly, God does not immediately intervene into the circumstances. Abimelech actually reigns as a pseudo-judge king over Israel for about 3 years. In that, I think we see another principle reinforced, something for us to consider. It's that God will not force himself upon his people, but he'll allow them to pursue their own desires, superintending from a distance, waiting for a time to be reinserted into the story. Psalm 81, 11 to 12 puts this principle this way. He says, "My people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." In a narrative that will again reappear in the book of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel so desired a physical human king that they were willing to support someone who very clearly was unrighteous for such a role. They were willing to accept a bramble king in lieu of a strong, secure, fruitful king. And they were willing to do that because it fulfilled their desire to be just like all the other nations around them. God's people, we learn because of this system, were then subject to Abimelech and the influence of pagan Canaanite culture for 3 years. Doesn't seem like a long time, but it was an oppressive regime that came into play. Now, we learn that as this story rolls out, rather than stirring up another judge, as is the judge's pattern, God does something different. He instead stirs up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. A man by the name of Gaal, this name means rejected, he moves into Shechem and he begins rallying support against Abimelech. He proudly boasts that if he stood face to face with Abimelech, he would challenge him to call out his whole army. These are incredibly foolhardy words because that boast makes its way back to Abimelech. And the rising unrest in Shechem comes to his ears. And shortly he and his army had Shechem and Gaal under siege. We learn, according to the story, that Abimelech's army routs the forces of Shechem. He then burns the city to the ground, and he spreads salt over the ruins. What's that about? Anybody know why you spread salt over the ruins of a city? Yeah, you make it perpetually unfruitful. Remember Jotham's promise or his prediction? What was his prediction? Sorry? Total destruction. That Abimelech and the Shechemites would destroy one another. What has Abimelech just done? He's destroyed Shechem. He's made it perpetually unfruitful. They then moved on to the pagan temple of Baal-berith. This is the source of Abimelech's funding during his rise to power. They go to this place, they set fire to the stronghold, they burn it down, and they kill about 1,000 Shechemites who would hold up inside of this. Additional, incredible destruction. From there, Abimelech sets his sights on another town, a place called Thebez, which was an Israelite city that had partnered with Gaal and the Shechemites in their rebellion against Abimelech. Again, Abimelech moves in, he captures the city, and again, the residents decide to hole up inside a stronghold, a protective tower in the center of the city. Abimelech approaches the tower to set fire to it like he had previously done in Baal-berith, when a millstone, which is a stone hundreds of pounds in weight used for grinding wheat, was dropped in his general direction by a woman from within the tower confines. It's important for us to note that milling wheat was a common domestic chore for women in ancient Israel. It was a task that was too lowly for a man to perform. Now, if you remember the story of Sisera and Jael, much like that story from Judges chapter 4, the mighty king of Abimelech took the brunt end of a domestic tool in the head. It cracked his skull, and it left him mortally wounded. But listen to this. Not wanting to meet his death through a domestic implement hurled by a woman, Abimelech commands his armor bearer to run him through with a sword, which he did, instantly killing him. Think of this. He says, I don't want to die a shameful death that a woman dropped a stone on my head, so please kill me, which the armor bearer does. Again, we talked about sort of attitudes towards women in a story we talked through a couple weeks ago around Deborah. We see it in play again here. We see it in play again here. He's dead. Their king is gone. The Israelite forces that had rallied around him abandoned the cause, and everybody goes home. The king dies, and everybody goes home. As Abimelech lay dead in Thebez and Shechem lay in perpetual ruin, it would seem that Jotham's prediction had come to pass. The debt incurred by Abimelech and the Shechemites for their behavior had been repaid in full. The consequences of being a shameful son had been received. Jotham's prediction had become true. So the question is, what do we do with this cheery story? On a beautiful Sunday morning, we learned such a wonderful, happy story. Well, first off, I want you to realize that everything we're going to talk about are kind of like anti-lessons. Do not do this sort of thing applications. In fact, just don't be like Abimelech and we'll all be okay. That's what the first thing I want to say, but I want to go in a little bit more detail with you. The first thing that I think this story reveals to us is the idea that our hearts, whether we're following Jesus or not, are desperate for a king. There's an innate desire in us, whether we acknowledge it or not, to serve a greater power or a greater purpose. We see this all throughout culture, people following all kinds of wacky people, right? We see this over and over and over again in our culture, in our world, throughout history. There's an innate desire to follow somebody, to have a king greater than yourself who you serve. Now, this desire goes all askew when we either substitute a lesser king in the place of God, or we assume ourselves to be that greater power. But the foundational desire to serve a great king is pretty firmly in place in all of us. Specifically, I would suggest when we exchange God as king, as Gideon was reinforcing to the people of Israel, for me as king, as Abimelech did, we've begun creating idols. Now, I've put this out there before, but I believe the human heart is inherently an idol maker. We will make an idol out of nearly anything and everything. The word idol, it might conjure up images of finely crafted statue-like objects of worship, but idolatry, I want you to know, is far more expansive than just that. An idol is anything that replaces God as an object of worship or devotion. An idol is anything that replaces God as an object of worship or devotion. Now, we expand this a little bit to understand that worship is both an attitude and an act. And therefore, when we do that, we come to the conclusion that idols can take many forms, including physical images, charismatic individuals, or even ideologies. Ideologies can become idols. I would suggest culturally, there are a number of ideologies operating right now that have become idols of worship in our culture. What I want for us to understand is that at the core of any given culture, you're going to find objects of worship. If I were to ask you right now, what is it that sits at the core of worldly culture right now? What are our cultural idols? What's the idol of culture in 2019? What would you say? Self. I think self has become a very powerful idol in our world. Other thoughts? Money. Absolutely. The pursuit of such can absolutely become an idol. What else?
Notoriety.
Notoriety. Talk about that a little bit. What do you mean by that?
Being known.
Being famous. Being prominent. Recognized. Absolutely. Other thoughts?
Comfort.
Talk about that for a sec. What do you mean by that? Others, any other ideas? Whoa, technology, and somebody said something.
Power.
Technology can become an idol. Power can become an idol. You see, the thing I want us to realize is that none of those things ought to be at the center of our culture. What ought to be at the center of our culture? What ought to be our object of worship?
God.
But I would suggest, maybe not as strongly as in some circumstances, but I would suggest to you that some of those cultural idols impact the church. And in perhaps small and perhaps at the beginning imperceptible ways, they become cultural ideals. Somebody said money. I don't want to speak against specific individuals, but there is a movement in among our neighbors to the south, something that is very strong within certain sectors called the prosperity gospel. And what is it about? Does anybody know what the prosperity gospel is about? God will give you money. God will give you money is basically the central tenet of that way of seeing things. What's the God of that gospel? Money. It's not God. Because God is a means to money. Lots of different ways this can come and influence us as followers of Jesus. We've got to assure ourselves and be confident and comfortable and aware that we're keeping Christ at the absolute center and that He is our object of worship. Our objects of worship, they form the core of our culture because it is to them we return when we face opposition or when we need guidance and direction. You see, it's to our idols we scurry when the going gets tough. In the story that we just learned about, in the case of the people of Shechem, the physical presence of one of their own ruling over them was of greater comfort to them than some unseen God who was ruling from heaven. It was more comfortable for them to have a physical king they could worship than having a king in heaven they might worship. Rather than trust in the refuge promised by God to His people, these people looked to Abimelech and by extension Baal to provide them the refuge they required. In general, the truth is if we will not serve God as God, we will find our refuge no refuge at all. It's important for us to realize that. Therefore, we must ensure that our culture, anything we create, is Christ-centered. He must be king upon the throne of our culture, because unlike a bramble king, Jesus is a tree under which we can find secure refuge. We must recognize the brambly promises of culture, and we must reject these kings that our culture puts forward for worship. Secondly, I believe it's important that we are actively cultivating something godly in culture and not just Christianizing a cultural whim. You see, Abimelech knew the cultural power of the office of king, and he coerced it into the culture of the people of Israel. He knew the power of this idea, and he coerced it into the culture he was creating. But he did this all for his own personal benefit. You see, Abimelech had a plan for his life, and it was a plan that fulfilled the purposes and desires of his heart, a plan that did not take into account the call to create and cultivate godly culture issued to the people of God. It was a plan that was devised in his own heart, and it required an abandonment of morality, a turning away from God to be realized. The fact that this ungodly allegiance with Baal and the Shechemites occurred in precisely the place where Joshua pledged allegiance to God reveals at least one or two things about Abimelech. Either he had become so consumed by the allure of pagan culture that he had completely forgotten about the Joshua incident, or he knew full well about Joshua's actions in that place, and he didn't care that his actions would bring shame upon that place. One of two realities was in play. He either completely forgot about it because he was so immersed in the culture around him, or he knew full well that was a fact and he didn't care because he was going to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. In either case, Abimelech's mocking assumption of a God-given office would not be permitted to occur unpunished. Significant consequences followed that awful decision. Thirdly, I think Abimelech's was a plan that called for an exercise of might and power, the rounding up of reckless individuals to murder his 70 brothers. But there was no consideration of the work of God's Spirit in his plan. You see, godly culture, I believe, will be created when we seek to do so not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. In fact, Scripture repeatedly offers warning to those who seek to operate apart from God's Spirit. Isaiah 31 is really illustrative of this. There we read these words. It says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my Spirit. Woe to those who attempt to set into motion plans that are not from God's Spirit. Such people are regarded as obstinate children." You see, a child who honors his father and mother does not operate by might or by power, but by God's Spirit. In fact, Scripture is emphatic that we cannot become children who honor our parents, but by first becoming children of God. And one cannot become a child of God without being one who first receives the Spirit of God, by being a person who is led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14-15 puts it very clearly, saying this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." You see, when we seek to bring our plans to fulfillment through power and might, we not only bring shame upon our parents, as Abimelech did to Gideon, but we also put ourselves in a position where, rather than experiencing the freedom that comes through the Spirit by being a child of God, we experience slavery to our plans. In the end, rather than creating or cultivating godly culture, we end up creating and cultivating a culture of slavery to various idols. And the end result of that is that we do not experience long and fulfilling life in a culture of slavery. This morning, let me ask you, how is long and fruitful life insured? How is long and fruitful life, say that again, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I would suggest that encourages us to be led by the Spirit so that we might live long as children of God who bring honor to our earthly parents. As I consider all of this, my prayer this morning is that we would be a people who regularly check our motives to ensure that our direction is set in response to God's call and not something driven by our own desires. I think we have to be very careful here. We don't operate because we want something. We operate because God wants something of us, through us, from us. We want to assure that that is always in place. My prayer is that we would be a people who honor our fathers by how we live, living in such a way that glory, honor, and praise are directed to our Heavenly Father. Might we prove to be good children of our Heavenly Father, and might we enjoy long life in His kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs. I thank you for the example we are given here in this text, not one that we ought to copy, but one that we ought to avoid. And so, Jesus, I thank you that we can realize incredible truth from the words that you've given to us this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be those who consistently check our motives for acting in certain ways, for devising certain plans, that we would be continually asking that it be of you. I pray that you give us wisdom to reject any plans or any desires that are not of you. Father, I pray that we wouldn't exchange a great king like you for a lesser king of any other making. So Jesus, we just ask that you would continue to work in us, that you would work through us, that we would find ourselves as children who bring joy and happiness to your heart. Help us to serve you in such a way that glory and honor and praise is delivered to you. Jesus, might you be crowned our King today. Might you be enthroned in our praise. And I pray this in your name. Amen.